Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you again this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, died, laid down his life of his own accord in obedience to your command, gave his life that we might have life, in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And Lord, even as we have read just now this account of the crucifixion, we thank you, Lord, that Christ died not in vain, that it wasn't an accident, that it wasn't a mistake, that it wasn't plan B, but Lord, we thank you that you actually sent him in the world to die, and that this was the plan from the beginning, that he would give his life as a ransom for many, that he would pay the penalty for the sins of his people, that he would fulfill the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices and the Passover and all of those prefigurements in the Old Testament that pointed to the need of a once-for-all sacrifice. And when he came, he was introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that Christ was the Lamb of God, is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that he provided an atonement for our sins so that today, this morning, today, 2,000 years later, we can come before you, we can bow before you, and know that we are accepted and that we have peace with God because of what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. He is our high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest who is interceding for us even now, and we thank you for all that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the hope that we have, the certain hope of eternal life in Christ. And we thank you for giving us, Lord, the Holy Spirit, for regenerating our hearts. Even as we read this morning in Titus in Sunday school, Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, regenerating us. We thank you for all of the blessings you give us here in this life. We thank you for leading us and guiding us, giving us assurance through your word, sanctifying us, making us holy, changing us into the image of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for providing for all of our needs, both physical and spiritual. And truly, we are amazed every day at your goodness and your grace and your mercy in our lives. We thank you for your patience towards us, as we are often very slow to understand. We are very slow of heart, dull of mind, dull of hearing. And yet, Lord, you are so patient with us. We thank you. We pray that you would be merciful towards us, and we pray that you would be merciful towards us not only as individuals, but, Father, as a church. Lord, we ask that you would bless us, bless this church, not because we're good people, but because we're your people, and because the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. And we ask you to bless us, Lord, not according to what we deserve, but according to what Christ deserves. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, not with earthly things so much as with spiritual things. May you bless us with true godliness and true humility and true wisdom, true love. May you fill our hearts with every good thing, and may we truly produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would produce in this church faithfulness and unity around the truth. May we be a light in a very dark world, indeed an increasingly pagan world. May we be a light in the midst of this very dark, even wicked generation. Not in condescension or pride, but, Father, in true humility. For we ourselves were once, as they are, walking in wickedness and evil. And, Father, it's only by your grace that we have salvation. We thank you. And we pray that truly we would honor you and glorify you today from our hearts, not merely with form, not merely with external trappings, but, Lord, may we truly honor you from our hearts, with our minds, and may we set our affections on eternal things, on the things above, the things that do not perish, the things that are invisible. May we set our minds on Christ, who is above, interceding by your right hand on our behalf even today. And may we truly glorify you and honor you, not merely drawing near to you with our lips, but with our hearts. We thank you and praise you and ask that you would truly be glorified this day in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, you are so good to us. Your benevolence is overwhelming to us. When we think of the fact that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who were rebellious against you, we who had no interest in you, we who behaved as those men that we read about and those people in Mark chapter 15 this morning, whether we be an authority like Pilate or a passerby or a religious person, Father, on the face of this earth, all men universally do hate Jesus Christ. And it's just natural because of our fall, because of our sinful state, Father, because of the fact that we chose our own way over your way in our initial, our federal head, Adam. And Father, we're all born into that sin and we all live according to that sin. And so the only thing that changes us is the work of Jesus Christ and his Spirit, Father, being placed upon our hearts and convicting us of our sin and causing us to turn and repent from it. We pray, Father, that you be honored and glorified by all that we do and say now in our life, by what we would seek to do for you, Father, first and foremost in heeding your word, listening to it, hearing it, Father, considering it, and then living according to it out in our actions. And Father, we do fail in so many ways in this place. And we pray, Father, that you'd forgive us of our sins daily. We thank you that mercies are always there and that your grace is exceeding, Father, even greater than our sin. And so in all of these things, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for Jesus Christ first and foremost. But Father, we also thank you for those things that you give us upon this earth, the safety and the security of our homes, Father, our relationships, our families, our ability to work, the food that you give us each and every day, all the good things that you give us, Father, that we never make idols of them. We thank you that you've given them to us. And now as we do take up this offering, we pray that you bless those that do give. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me again to Psalm 19, and I will again read the whole passage. Psalm 19, the title is For the Choir Director, A Psalm of David. So this is one of the about 75 psalms in the Psalms that is attributed to King David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Again, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we study his word. Father, again, we would come before you and acknowledge, Lord, your greatness and your goodness towards us. We thank you now especially for the Word of God, the written Word of God that reveals Christ to us, reveals who you are, reveals salvation, reveals future things. Your Word is perfect, even as it says here in Psalm 19, and we acknowledge that, even though our understanding of it is far from perfect. And Lord, we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you have perfect and complete authority over us, and that this word, the word of God, the written word of God, the Bible, is your word given by the prophets and is authoritative. And we acknowledge, Lord, that it is authoritative over us, it is perfect, and Lord, it is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. And we acknowledge this, and we humbly ask that you would, by your Spirit, teach us. We pray for a teachable spirit before the Word of God. We ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth, that we would not only intellectually grasp it, but, Father, that you would write it on our hearts in truth, that we would delight in it, that we would obey it, that we would be governed by it. Not just our outward actions, but, Father, our inward desires and our thoughts, our purposes, our plans, our ways, that we would truly be governed completely by the Word of God, that it would dwell richly in us, and that it would produce in us fruit that is pleasing to you. We acknowledge that the only good thing in us is that which you produce by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so we just ask that you would accomplish this in every heart. Father, I think there are probably some here today who do not know you as their Savior and Lord, and I pray especially for them that you might work in their hearts. Father, you know who they are. I don't, but I pray earnestly that you would bring forth fruit by the preaching of the Word of God. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And bless our time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our initial study here of Psalm 19 has been a little disconnected just because of me being away and John MacArthur being here and so forth. So let me just briefly rehearse the theme and the outline of this psalm as a whole, and we'll go back to kind of where we left off. But I want to again remind you, and it's simple and it's important to remember whenever you study a passage, it's helpful to think in terms of its theme and its outline. The first thing that I would observe is the theme really is the power of the Word of God to change the human heart. In fact, there is really only one thing that can change the human heart. It is the Word of God. And you might say that the theme of the psalm, I think, is the first part of verse 7, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, the whole of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That phrase. That word restoring, I think, probably is better translated converting. It's the idea that it's the only thing, the word in the Hebrew is shuv, it's the only thing that can turn the soul. It's the only thing that can change the soul. The Word of God is perfect, and it changes the human heart. It's the only way that God changes the human heart. God does not change the human heart through visions. God doesn't change the human heart through experiences. God changes the human heart by his word, by the written word of God. That's the theme. And I would outline the psalm this way, that basically we could divide it into three parts. The first six verses really is about the revelation of God in the heavens, but I would argue from the standpoint of outlining it, I call it the need of God's word. Because although God has clearly revealed himself, as we've been seeing and we'll see today, God has clearly revealed himself in the heavens. No man has ever been converted by looking at the stars. No man has ever been converted by looking at the heavens. You need the Word of God. The Word of God reveals the greatness of God, the glory of God, the power of God, but it doesn't reveal, as Francis Bacon said, it doesn't reveal the will of God. It doesn't reveal Christ. It doesn't reveal salvation. And it doesn't bring repentance. So we need the Word of God. Verses 7 through 11, which is really the heart of the psalm, speaks of the power of God's Word. The power of God's Word to actually change the human heart. And if I can say it this way, the human heart's problem is fundamentally, as you already know, is sin. And the rejection of the true and the living God. And the only thing that can change a man's heart is the Word of God. To actually love God, to fear God, to seek God, to obey God, to walk with God. It is only the Word of God that can produce that. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have the effect of God's Word. The effect of God's word in this psalm is fundamentally a number of prayers that are prayed. And basically what they're praying for, I mean, it's kind of summed up in the last verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That prayer, that desire is the reflection of a changed heart. And I will tell you that only a changed heart really truly can pray that. If you're here today and you're saved and you're born again, I will guarantee you that is the most earnest prayer that you ever pray. I will say, if you could have anything for Christmas, so to speak, anything you wanted, if you're born again, this would be your prayer. This is what you'd want. And I would say that if that's not your desire, if that's not your prayer, then truly you haven't been changed and you're not saved. You're not born again. You might make a profession, but you're not saved. This is the effect of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God changes us in such a way that this is our prayer. We want to be pure. Now, that's kind of the outline of the whole psalm. What we've been looking at in the last few weeks, the last couple weeks that I preached, was this first six verses, which really is the fact that the heavens are a clear revelation of the nature of God. That although they do not perform the work of the Word of God, they do serve a purpose, and we'll say more about that in coming weeks, but God truly has revealed himself in the heavens. He has revealed himself in all of creation. The earth is full of the glory of God as well, but the psalmist here especially speaks of the heavens. And again, let me read these first six verses again. This is the revelation of God as we look up. See the sun and the moon and the stars, the clouds, the sun rises and the sun sets and so forth. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. This all speaks of the heavens and how God has revealed himself there. The outline we have followed for these six verses is this. And I want you to observe that there's progression. And I always look for progression in every text. But there's clear progression as you go through these verses. And the outline, hopefully, and I'll try to emphasize this again as I go through it again today. But the first thing in verse 1 is this is a clear revelation. The revelation of God in the heavens is a clear revelation. God didn't stutter. It's not foggy. It's plain. It's obvious. It's clear. And then we saw, or we'll see again, that it's not only clear, but it's continual. It's a continual revelation. It's ongoing from the day that it was created, and it's still going on. It's continual. But then we also will see, thirdly, today, it is profuse. It's a profuse revelation. It's not meager. It's not hidden. It's profuse. It's profound. It's abundant. But then we also will see, maybe today if we get there, it is, fourthly, universal. That is, it is to all nations, all languages, everybody on the globe. And then finally, fifth, it is pervasive. And the idea here is not only to its every language or every group of people, but actually to every single individual. It's a perfect revelation from the standpoint of revealing that God is and something about what he is like. Okay, the first thing that we looked at, and I'll just review the first two points, which we already went through, but review is good and helps us to keep the continuity. The first point, we observe that the heavens are a clear revelation of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What the psalmist David does here is basically personifies the heavens as if they're a person, as if they're a preacher, as if they're up there actually declaring a message to all mankind. And the metaphor throughout the whole passage, the first six verses, is the heavens are speaking. It's like they're talking. And they are explaining something about God. They're revealing that God is, and there's something about him. And as you look at the heavens, and we talked about this, but I mean, as you look at the heavens, there are so many aspects of God's character that are very plainly revealed. Just to name a few, his transcendence, that he's infinitely high, that he's infinitely above, his wisdom, his power, the amazing order of the universe and of the heavens, the amazing predictability of the heavens with the rising and the setting of the sun and so forth. We see not least the amazing beauty of the heavens, which really speaks of God as a God of beauty, who does love beauty and who created beauty. So God has clearly revealed much about himself. We could go on, but I give you a quote from Spurgeon, which again kind of summarizes this. Every man may hear the voices of the stars. Many are the languages of terrestrials. To celestials there is but one, and that one may be understood by every willing mind. The lowest heathen are without excuse if they do not discover the invisible things of God in the works which he has made. Sun, moon, and stars are God's traveling preachers. They are apostles upon their journey, confirming those who regard the Lord, and judges on circuit, condemning those who worship idols. I like that last part. Judges on circuit, condemning those who worship idols. There's an irony, and we're going to get to this eventually later on in the passage. There's an irony in the fact that God has revealed himself so clearly in the stars and the sun and the moon. And isn't it ironic that that is what men end up worshiping? They end up worshiping the sun and the stars and the moon. But those very things condemn those who worship those. These things, that's the pagan mind. The pagan mind worships the creature rather than the creator. But listen, the heavens declare not the glory of the heavens, they declare the glory of the creator. They declare the glory of the one who made them and who sustains them. And there is, it's a very clear revelation. The second thing then, again by way of review, the heavens are a continual revelation of God. It's not just a clear revelation, but it's a continual revelation. In other words, it's not just something that happened in the past, or that happens occasionally, or that happens now but won't happen tomorrow. It is something that is continual. This revelation of God in the heavens is something that started at creation when he created them and is still going on today and has been going on continuously without exception, without one day's exception, without one moment's exception. This revelation has been going on and is still going on. It is through all time, from the moment it was created. It's a continual revelation. We pointed out it's seen in the participles in verse 1, where the NASB correctly translates it, the heavens are telling, and their expanse is declaring. The idea is it's ongoing. It's not just that he declared it, or they declared it. It's not just that they told it sometime in the past or something, or will tell it, but they are telling it. They are declaring the glory of God. It's ongoing. And then it's emphasized again in the next verse, in verse 2, when he says, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. So you have this continual cycle every day, every night. The sun rises, the sun sets in a very predictable, perfect way, and the stars come out, and the stars are very predictable as we spin through space. Pretty amazing. Everything continually revealing the greatness and the power of God. And as we saw last time, the Bible often refers to these the heavens, as referring to especially two things that we looked at. One, we observed that the day and night cycle is referred often to as an illustration of God's faithfulness, God's everlasting faithfulness. He never changes. And we saw in the covenants, and as we went through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And in all of them, they use the illustration of the day to day and the night to night. The faithfulness of day, of God's cycle of day and night as an illustration of an example of how perfect God's faithfulness is. And he says, regarding Israel, he says, as long as there is day and night, Israel will remain a nation, a people. Why? Because God is faithful. Because he's faithful to his promises. He said the same thing about the Davidic covenant in Jeremiah. He said, as long as there is day and night, I will be faithful to my covenant to David. And this is a statement of God's goodness. But it's also, as we saw, the innumerable stars are also an illustration in the Old Testament, again, within the covenants especially, that speak of God's immeasurable mercy and blessing. And he said to Abraham, as the stars of the heaven, so shall your seed be. And there are some other places where he speaks in that regard, where the heavens are an illustration of God's continual, everlasting faithfulness and mercy in the infinite greatness of his goodness and blessing in every way. So it is a continual revelation of God. But I want to observe, thirdly, this morning, that the heavens are a profuse revelation of God. Now, they are not just a clear revelation. They are not just a continual revelation, but they are profuse. They are not meager. This is not a little trickle of revelation that continues down through the ages, but rather it is a massive flow of revelation, like drinking at a fire hose. It's overwhelming. It is abundant. The revelation of God in the heavens is astounding. And it's not like any of you have ever been in a mountain stream and in the summer and it's been dry a few days and, you know, there's a little trickle stream that kind of works its way down through the mountains, and by the time it gets to the bottom of the mountain, it's almost gone. That's not the revelation of God in the heavens. That's continual. But listen, it's more than just continual. It is massive. Like an amazing river of revelation. It is absolutely profound. The revelation of God in the heavens. Why do I say that? Well, I say that based on basically here in one particular word. And verse 2, it says, day to day pours forth speech. And the word there is actually in the Hebrew, nava, which is a word that means to flow or to spring forth, to bubble forth. It's really something that would be used of a spring. And speaks of the amazing profuseness of this revelation, as though it were from a spring. Revelation that is, as I said, abundant, inexhaustible, irrepressible, like a spring. Springs are inexhaustible. They just constantly bubble forth. They just keep coming. It just keeps coming. It's irrepressible. You can't hold it back. You can't hide it. It is absolutely abundant. Now, when I think of springs, and by the way, I have to say, I kind of put this as a metaphor because it really is, that word suggests a metaphor. And indeed, much of what we know in Scripture about spiritual things comes by way of analogy and by way of metaphor and by way of comparison. And I have to say that it's very helpful as you study the Bible to think this way, that when you come across a metaphor, when you come across a comparison, illustration, to really think through what Scripture is saying through that illustration. Now, so when I think of a spring coming from Lititz, Pennsylvania, I think of Lititz Spring Park. Now, what is Lititz Spring Park? Lititz Spring Park is like the famous park in Lititz, Pennsylvania, which is where I'm from. And Lydus was founded, I think, in the 1750s or something. So this goes way back. So there's this spring there. And it's a pleasant place, and everybody walks there, and all the major events in this little town are around Lydus Springs Park, or in Lydus Springs Park. There is, from what I understand, what I learned growing up, is that there is, the next town over is Mannheim. And between Lydus and Mannheim, I have been told, there is a massive underground lake. Massive. That is just, there's no end to it. Well, hyperbole. But this massive underground lake, and that is what feeds Lydus Springs. The Lydus Spring is fed by this massive lake, and it just is always going. It's never dried up. It's never any difference. It's always the same. It is always coming forth. Now, when I go home and I go to Lydus, I always go to Lydus Springs Park. I mean, it's just a kind of habit. So when Catherine and I were there in July, we went to Lydus Springs Park, and we walked down the spring. That's what you do, right? So we walked down, and we observed the spring, walked back. We did that, and then out for lunch. It's the same spring that was there over 20 years before when I took Grace. And my wife, I proposed in Lydus, and I proposed to her at the Sutter Inn. And after the Sutter Inn, we walked down to Lydus Springs Park, and we walked over to the spring, and we sat by the spring. It was the same spring, the same exact same spring that Catherine and I visited in 2019. It's the same spring that was there when I was growing up as a boy, and we would go to Lydus Springs Park from time to time, and it was still bubbling forth. I have a map in my basement of Lydus, a replica of an 1887 map of Lydus. And there it is, Lydus Springs Park, and there's Lydus Spring. And I looked on the website. Actually, Lydus Spring Park has a website, believe it or not. And it reported this regarding the oldest reference that they knew of to Lydus Spring. There lived on Owl Hill. Now, if you're from Lydus, as I know a couple of you are, you know where Owl Hill is. Owl Hill is, there's a road called Owl Hill that runs above Lydus. So there lived on Owl Hill an old man, one Daddy Hun. I'm not making this up. Who remembered going as a small boy to the spring to fetch home a horse that his father had bought from the Indians living there. This was in 1730. So in 1730, there were Indians living by that spring. It's the same spring. It's still going forth, still bubbling forth, still coming forth. Listen, that's exactly what the heavens are. You know, and like the spring, you know, many people live in Lydus and go around, and they don't really think about the spring. It's just there, right? And that's kind of how the heavens are. You know, you go through life, and you're busy. And especially now, we don't spend as much time outdoors at night. You know, you used to walk places a lot more and used to ride horses. Now you're riding cars, and you listen to music, and you do all this, and people just ignore the heavens, but they're still there. And they're still, just as much as ever, bubbling forth with amazing and profuse revelation of who God is, that he is there, and that he's powerful, and that he's glorious, and that he's good, and that he's wise, and that he's infinitely, this may be most important, that he is infinitely above us. Leupold, the Lutheran commentator, wrote this about this verse. It is as though their eloquent testimony bubbled forth at every crack and cranny of the universe. In fact, the very existence of day and night and the form in which they function is so remarkable as to tell about their maker. So each day is poetically envisioned as informing the next of his of this glory. In other words, as if the one day is telling the next day, is telling the next day, is telling the next day. And thus, the uninterrupted tradition has gone down through the ages, and lo, it's still going on. It is a profuse revelation. It is not merely continual. It is extremely abundant. It is irrepressible. It is undeniable, and it is inexhaustible. Now, I have to say that when I took my trip west the last couple weeks, It was almost as if the Lord said, okay, I'm going to show you exactly what you've been preaching about. I saw more beautiful skies in the last 2 weeks than I think I've ever seen in 2 weeks. Sunsets, sunrises, stars, everywhere I went. It was absolutely astounding. So we were on our way out, and we went to Mesa Verde National Park, which is in Colorado, southern Colorado. And we got there kind of late in the day, and Mesa Verde is this kind of plateau that overlooks to the west. It's just a vast, flat area to the west of Mesa Verde. So you go up this hill, and you go up there, and we got there late in the day. We toured the park a little bit and came back. I said, Catherine, let's just go find a place to watch the sunset. So we found this cliff high above this plateau, and we just sat there and watched the sunset, and it was the most beautiful sunset. I don't know. What made it beautiful was the landscape. I don't know how far you could see, but it had to be hundreds of miles. And it was truly a declaration of the glory of God, of his infinite goodness and wisdom and beauty. A couple days later, we went to Bryce Canyon, and Bryce Canyon is this beautiful canyon in Utah that's not nearly as grand as the Grand Canyon, but it is probably more beautiful. It's kind of unique in its beauty, and it's a red rock. And I said to Catherine, I said, let's get up early and go watch the sunrise at Sunrise Point, which is not very much like me. But at any rate, we got up before dark and drove there and got there. And, you know, there was all these people there. I mean, it was like everybody was there lined up. I think Carrie did this, too, on their way out to California. And we just sat there and watched the sun come over this beautiful, again, these beautiful red rocks, all these colors. And, you know, every single one of those sunrises and sunsets is completely unique, is absolutely glorious. I had this happen over and over again because there were just everywhere you went, you see this incredible beauty. And so on the way back, I was going to Great Basin National Park, and every time I go someplace, I read the night before about the park and decide what I'm going to do. And I'm reading the day before, and it says, Great Basin National Park, which is in eastern Nevada, is one of the best places in the country to watch stars because it's such a dark sky. And I stayed outside the park at a place called Baker, Nevada. Now, if you want to ever go to Baker, Nevada, it really is truly the middle of nowhere. I mean, as it is the middle, I think there are three buildings. That's an exaggeration, but it isn't. It's in the middle of nowhere. There is nothing for hundreds of miles in any direction. And so I decided to leave my little hotel after sunset, and I drove up the road to get away from all the bright lights of Baker, Nevada, and just got out and watched the stars. It was amazing. It was unbelievable. The Milky Way, the brightness. Now, it declares all of these things are amazing revelations of God's power, God's goodness, God's beauty. Now, the fourth thing that I want to observe is that the heavens are a universal revelation of God. Now, we want to observe that it is not just clear, it is not just continual, and it's not just profuse, but it is in fact universal. Again, notice the progression. In other words, it's not just a profuse revelation to some people or to some groups or to people in a certain part of the globe, but it's actually universal. It is revealed to everybody, to every group, no matter where you live on the earth. Whether you live in the eastern hemisphere, the western hemisphere, the northern hemisphere, the southern hemisphere, wherever you are on the globe, you're at the North Pole, the South Pole, the revelation is the same. It's universal. Now, this comes from verse 3, and although I have to say that in the NASB translation, this isn't, let me explain. There are actually two ways that this verse has been translated over the years, going back to Reformation and before. There are two main ways this verse has been translated. Verse 3, you can read it here in the NASB, says, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." Now, if you translate it that way, and by the way, just at first glance, that's the most straightforward way to translate it. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, "No language and no words. Their voice is not heard." Now, if you take it that way, what it's simply saying is that even though it's speaking, it doesn't use words. It doesn't use language, which is a legitimate understanding. I mean, that's a legitimate way to translate this. And I'm not going to be like dogmatic and say that the way that I prefer is, you know, definitely, but that's a legitimate way to translate it, but I don't think that's the best way to translate it. When you look at, and I'm somewhat dependent on the commentators here, when I read commentaries, I take into account who's written them, but I also, you know, do I follow their logic? Do they make sense? And the ones that made most sense to me actually argued against this translation and for another. And one of those, by the way, the best arguments that I read, I thought, were Delitzsch, who was a German commentator from the 1800s, and Calvin, John Calvin. Both of them had very clear, I thought, explanations. But at any rate, just real quickly, the reason that I would probably not go with the translation that's in the NASB is it tends to undermine the metaphor and the train of thought in the passage, if I can put it this way. In other words, he has been saying, both before and after this verse, he has basically been using the metaphor of speech and comparing the heavens to speaking. And then he says, there is no speech. And that seems to be kind of anticlimactic and almost contradicting the power of his metaphor. But it's also kind of ruins his flow of thought when you think of the progression. But there's another reason, and Delitzsch points this out as well, and that is that one would expect, the way it's translated there, that verse 4 would begin with a but or a yet. And in Hebrew, that would be a vav, which is a Hebrew letter. And that's not there. And several commentators have pointed out that this doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. That there should be that vav there in the text if that's how it was meant to be translated. And I'm not trying to be technical here, but I'm just trying to point out the difference. Now, I would agree with Luther, Calvin, Delitzsch, and Leupold, who translate it this way. And by the way, this is the King James as well. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, what that demands is the supplying of that little word where, which is not unusual in the Hebrew. The relative is not, it's not uncommon for that to be supplied in Hebrew. That is a very legitimate translation, and I think that it fits much better the context and his metaphor that he's developed through the whole thing. So the idea here is that there is no language on the earth, whether you speak Spanish, whether you speak Japanese, whether you speak English, whether you speak German, whatever you speak, it doesn't matter. This language speaks, and you understand it. It speaks to everyone, no matter what the language. There is no speech or language where this is not heard. No one can say, well, I didn't understand that language. It is universal. It is the universal revelation of God to all the people groups, regardless of one's language. This language is understood. Calvin writes this in regard to this, and again, this is a little lengthy, but it's well worth it. Calvin says this: the difference and variety of languages does not prevent the preaching of the heavens and their language from being heard and understood in every quarter of the world. The difference of language is a barrier which prevents different nations from maintaining mutual intercourse, and it makes him who is in his own country is distinguished by his eloquence when he comes into a foreign country either dumb or, if he attempts to speak, barbarous. And even although a man could speak all languages, he could not speak to a Grecian and a Roman at the same time. For as soon as he began to direct his discourse to the one, the other would cease to understand him. The import of the language is different nations differ from each other as to language, but the heavens have a common language to teach all men without distinction. Nor is there anything but their own carelessness to hinder even those who are most strange to each other and who live in the most distant parts of the world from profiting, as it were, at the mouth of the same teacher. The heavens are a teacher, and they speak a universal language, and everybody understands them or can understand them. God didn't stutter. It's a universal revelation. Now the fifth point, I know you're all amazed that I'm going this fast. Okay, the fifth point is in verse 4. The heavens are a pervasive revelation. Now again, notice the progression. Okay, it's not just a clear revelation. It's not just continual, ongoing from creation till now and future. It is not merely profuse and abundant and inexhaustible. It's not only universal to all people groups, no matter where they are, no matter what time or where they are in time or space, wherever they are on the earth, whenever they're here, it's universal, but it's also pervasive. And what I mean by pervasive is this: it's to every single individual. It's not just to people groups. It's to every single person. You sitting there today, every single one of you has witnessed this revelation of God. It says in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Now I'm going to keep reading. It says, in them he hath placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, just observe, first of all, going back to the beginning of verse 4, it says their line has gone out through all the earth. That word line is a word in the Hebrew that is generally speaking used of a measuring line. In fact, it's used of a carpenter's measuring line, like a measuring tape in Isaiah 44. It's used of measuring buildings, land, rivers. It's the idea of, again, if you're in the building world where I was for years in my 20s, you never went anywhere without your measuring tape. You had your 30-foot measuring tape always on you because you always had to measure something. If you wanted to cut something, if you wanted to do something, you had to measure it. It had to be exact. And, you knew a beginning carpenter, one who had never really done anything because they couldn't tell you what the little dashes were. 3/16, 5/16, you know. The really good carpenters look at that. Oh, 5/16. Right? But because they know their measuring line. Because it's so important. It's so critical. It's got to be exact. Well, that's how the word is used mostly in Scripture. But in Isaiah 28:10, and you can turn there for just a moment, Isaiah 28:10, it's actually used not of a measuring line, but of actually a line of text. It's actually referring to Scripture, but it's referring to a line of text, not so much a measuring line. This is an interesting passage. I won't go into all the detail of it, but he says, I'll start in verse 9. He says, to whom would he teach? This is speaking of God teaching his people. To whom would he teach knowledge? Now, I'll just stop. How does God teach knowledge? Through the word of God, right? Through his word. That's how he teaches knowledge. And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order to order, and King James has precept upon precept. order on order, line on line, that's the word, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue, etc., etc. He goes on, he says in verse 13, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, line on line. The idea is, I think, that the Lord teaches us little bit by little bit, line upon line. You know how you learn the Bible? Line upon line. You know, you memorize a verse, and then you memorize another verse. You read a text, and you read another text, and it's line upon line, and he teaches us day by day by day. He doesn't just give us all knowledge at one moment, but day by day, as we read the word, read the text, he teaches us line upon line. And that's the idea here. But that is fundamentally how I would understand what he's saying in Psalm 19:4 when he says, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterance to the end of the world. Notice line is parallel to utterance. The idea is language. Their line, that is their line of text, as if it were a text, goes out to all the world. But I want you to notice, and I think this is like the epitome of it and the clearest statement of it, is you look at the very bottom of verse 6. Now, I want to look at verses 5 and 6, the second part of verse 4 through 6 in its own sermon, talking about the Son. But notice the end of verse 6, which is the end of this section. It says, and there is nothing hidden from its heat, meaning the sun's heat. Now, I want you to observe that no matter where you are in this world, even if you're blind, even if you can't see the heavens, and you're in a cave somewhere, you still feel its heat. The heat of the sun. It is absolutely pervasive. Every human being is without excuse. There is a God, and he has revealed himself in the heavens. But as I was at the national parks, I would go out from time to time, and when I was in Utah, I went out to the one park and just found a trail that I would hike during sunset. And I sat there, and as the sun set, I watched the stars come out, and I observed that there were a lot of people there. Everybody came. They brought their kids. Everybody's sitting there watching the stars come out. I mean, it was like an audience. Everybody and all these cars were actually coming into the park after dark to watch the stars. And I couldn't help but think that though all of these people are amazed at the stars and the heavens and the sunrises and the sunsets, they don't know the God who made them. The vast majority of people that look at the sun and the stars do not know the God who made the universe. And I would ask you this morning, do you know the God who created all these things? Do you know the God who, in fact, declared himself in the heavens? Because he is knowable. In fact, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, if there's one thing that this should tell us, it is that when people look into the heavens and see the glory of God, it should make them think there is a God. And surely if there is a God, he has made himself known and will make himself known. And you know what? He has. And Psalm 19 is an example. See, how do I know all this that I'm telling you? I don't know it from looking at the heavens. I know it from the Word of God. Everything I said to you today, I did not learn by looking at the heavens. I learned by looking at the text. The written word of God is where God has revealed himself. In John 17:3, the word of God, Jesus said this as he prayed to his Father. said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I will tell you, and I don't say this on my own authority. My authorities are irrelevant. I say this in the authority of the Word of God. There is only one way that you can know God, and it is through Jesus Christ. And you say, "Well, that's narrow." Yes, it is. All truth is narrow by definition. But it's true. There is no other way to know God than through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the eternal Word of God become flesh, who took on human flesh and became a man in order that he might live a perfect life and die on the cross as an atonement for my sin. I deserve to die because I'm a lawbreaker. I deserve to die because I'm a sinner by birth, by practice, by choice. And the penalty of sin is death. Eternal death. And by the way, that's why we all die. That's obvious, isn't it? Why do we die? I'll tell you why we die. Not because of evolution. We die because we're sinners. That's what the Bible says. Every soul that sins, it must die. Jesus came and actually took that penalty upon himself, even though he didn't deserve it. And though he was perfect, yet he gave his life as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice and atonement. He voluntarily laid down his life as an atonement for my sin. And when I repent of my sin and I put my faith in the finished work of Christ and not myself, and I turn to him and trust in him and humble myself before him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, for Christ's sake." He saves me. He regenerates me. He gives me a new heart. He gives me a new life. He justifies me. I am forgiven, and I have eternal life. And he leads me and guides me. Now, how do I know all that? The Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which we know God. It's the means by which we know Christ. We know that we have eternal life through him. Listen, this is the Creator who created all these things. I have a book back there in the book table by John Whitcomb called "Jesus Christ, Our Intelligent Designer." There is this ID movement that talks about intelligent design, and that's all great, intelligent design. But they don't know the designer. You got to know the designer. The designer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who created all these things. Jesus Christ is the one who's declaring his glory in the heavens. He created them so that you would seek him. The word of the Lord is not silent. He has spoken in the heavens, and he has spoken most definitively and clearly through the Word of God and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Word of God. And so my prayer to you today is that you would know him, that you would trust him, that you would walk with him, and that you would truly humble yourself before him and seek his face. And even those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we would do that from day to day even more perfectly, that we would find truly that God is perfect, that God is good, that we would trust him and obey him in every single circumstance by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself so clearly, so plainly in the heavens, but Father, especially in the Word of God. For it is the Word of God that changes our heart. It's the Word of God that changes us from day to day. It is the Word of God that sanctifies us. It is the Word of God, the written Word of God, that points us to Christ so that we might know you, the true and the living God, and have peace with you and fellowship with you, that we might fear you and love you and trust you and obey you. And I pray this morning that every soul here today might seek your face in truth, and that we would be changed by the power of God through the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit will work in every heart according to your grace, according to your kindness, and truly that we would, as we go forth from here, as believers in Christ, that as we look into the heavens from day to day, we might remember your glory and your greatness, your power and your faithfulness as revealed so plainly in the heavens. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.